And we're going to read from chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Hear God's word to you this morning. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, I'm preaching this morning on the subject of unity, and in particular how, as a church, we need to protect and grow our unity by practicing humility and service. And you might be wondering how I came to pick such a topic. How was it that I come to speak on unity? Was it that I had a phone call from Michael, your pastor, a couple of weeks back, saying where he said, "Tim, could you possibly come and preach on unity to the congregation and culture? We've got a few arguments and disagreements breaking out in the church, and people just, I guess, just putting their own interests first, and there's pride and conceit, and these two women in particular, it's just disagreeing." And to be honest, it's just like the church in Philippi. And I'm wondering if you could come and preach on that topic of unity and humility. I think they really need it. Was that what happened? Well, I can assure you that's not actually what happened. I didn't have that conversation with Michael. I'm not sure he knows what I'm preaching on this morning. I'm not sure he wants to. I'm simply working my way bit by bit through the book of Philippians, and this just happens to be my passage this morning. So it's not that your pastor Michael on holiday thinks you need this message, it's that your Father in heaven thinks that you need this message. So let's humble ourselves before his word to us this morning. So we're taking a break from John's Gospel and looking at this short letter to the church in Philippi, where the issue of unity was a big deal. The Apostle Paul preached the good news of Jesus in the ancient city, pagan city of Philippi, in roughly 52 AD. And it's all recorded for us in the book of Acts. And there in that city, people from very different backgrounds became Christians. You have Lydia, a high-flying businesswoman. You have the jailer, a kind of just an ordinary bloke working the night shift. There were people of high status, Roman citizens, mixed up with people of low status and no status at all, slaves, all brought together by the gospel and built into one church. You know, what could possibly go wrong? Well, quite a lot, it would seem. Paul wrote the letter partly to address this issue of disunity that was going on. There was a lot in the church that was great. They were generous with their money. They were loyal to Paul. But there's also this thing with disunity. There was pride, conceit, And furthermore, as a church, they were heading into tough times, heading into times of persecution, where the state was, Christians were becoming a target of persecution by the state. And so Paul, in the letter, he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christ's example of humble service and says, look at Christ and live like that. And I want us just to focus this morning on what it means to have the mind of Christ. So our focus is going to be verse 5 onwards. But let's just look at the first few verses just to set that in context. So verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, Paul shows that the foundation of their unity together is their relationship to Jesus Christ. He's not writing to a random bunch of people who happen to be in Philippi with nothing in common. He's writing to those who are in Christ, to believers in Christ. And the fact that they're united to Christ by faith is the foundation of their unity. And our union with Christ is the foundation of our unity with each other here this morning. It's because of Jesus that we gather here this morning. So when Paul writes in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, and so on, it's not because he's somehow uncertain of their spiritual state. He knows that these things are true of them. Really what he's saying is, because they have these things, because they're united to Christ, they need to live that out together. So he urges them, in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, of one mind, nothing out of self-ambition, but count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests only, but to those of others. So here is Paul, like a coach in the locker room, saying, look, you're on the same team, you wear the same colours, stop arguing with each other, let's go out and win the game. And he encourages them in verse 5 to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Another way of translating this would be, have the disposition of Christ, or the attitude of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus our time now on what that means. What does it mean to have the mind, the attitude, the disposition of Jesus Christ? And it means, in essence, humble obedience, service to one another in trust of God the Father. The mind of Christ means humble obedience. That's my first point. I've got 2 points. The first one a bit longer than the second, and then we'll spend some time applying them to our own situation. So the first one, the mind of Christ means humble obedience. Well, let's look at those verses 5 to 8, first of all. Let's grab a drink of water. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself. But what does it mean that Christ was in the form of God and then emptied himself to become in the form of a servant? Theologians have sometimes tripped over this bit. Well, it does not mean that Christ emptied himself somehow of his divinity. Christ is God. He's the eternal Son of God, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit in power and glory. Christ is fully God. So taking the form of a servant is not about any change or alteration in his divinity. So what does it mean? Well, the form of God is the outward expression of that divinity. It's his majesty. Christ in eternity, before he became man, expressed his divinity and glory with unimaginable majesty and power. So shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed this. This is John's Gospel. No need to turn to it. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. He prays this to his Father in heaven. Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Christ, before the foundation of the world, existed in glory with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Christ enjoyed the glory and the presence of the Father. So he expressed all that majesty of God, just as a king might express his glory with his palace and his robes and his servants and his armies and his musicians and his chariots and banquets and food and all of that. But Christ laid it all aside. He laid aside his majesty, gave up everything. His glory was veiled by his humanity. God the Son became a man, became one of us in order to save us, to die for us. Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't fight to hold on to his glory that was rightly his own. He didn't compete with his Father for glory and honor, but he humbles himself, taking the form of a servant, and was clothed in humility. Listen to these words from John chapter 13, which take us back to that Last Supper in Jerusalem. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Christ laid aside his majesty and put on the garments of a servant, a slave, and washed the feet of his disciples. And then his obedience to God the Father took him even lower in humility. In verse 8 we read, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He willingly laid down his life." And remember the words of Isaiah, which we read a little earlier? Isaiah said that God's servant had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing, if you looked at Christ in his manhood, which would make you see the glory of his divinity. He humbled himself and died a death reserved for slaves and criminals. He came from highest heaven, deserved highest praise, but was cast into the lowest place, a shame-filled, unmentionable death, nailed naked to a wooden cross. He died for us, for his people, gave his life in service of us, and calls us to humbly serve one another. Now, humility was not considered a virtue in the ancient world at all. It was actually considered a great weakness. Heroism and strength were considered virtues. So in Homer's great epic, the Iliad, a father's, this is 400 years before Christ, a father's parting advice to his son is this: "Son, always be the best and be superior to others, and do not shame the race of your fathers." Like, no pressure there then, Dad. And you can hear echoes of that in the success literature of our own day, can't you? Be the best that you can be. Well, in the ancient world, humble service was not a virtue. It was something for slaves. And so a king who stoops to be a slave, a king who dies for his people on a cross, how absurd, how ridiculous. Well, our culture in the West has traditionally been shaped to an extent by this gospel. And so the ideal of humble service is kind of out there, isn't it, in British culture. Somehow. We pay lip service to it, at least. So in politics and in public life, we have cabinet ministers. They are our servants. And David Cameron, as a prime minister, he is our servant. So in a way, we pay lip service. And I suppose our Queen embodies this in some way, a life of humble service. And so for us, the idea of humble service is kind of a virtue that sounds a little bit more reasonable because of the gospel. But in the ancient world, it's completely unthinkable. And so Paul, he's literally reshaping, rewiring what they think of and what they consider as greatness. He's elevating acts of ordinary, humble service that no one would have thought to praise at all. He's elevating those and saying that these are what God highly values, highly praises, not showy acts of vainglory and pomp that the surrounding culture would celebrate, but humble acts of service. And he's calling them to serve, just simply following Christ's command to his disciples. So having the mind of Christ means that. It means that humble service, leaving aside our status or our pride and our vanity, and just being willing to get on doing lowly jobs, humbly getting on, serving our families, serving things in church and serving people, and trying to forget our own egos. But it's important for us to see, I think, how greatly God the Father values these acts of humble service. And this is second point. There's really just a development or a deepening of this first point. So look at verse 9. So Christ humbles himself, and then verse 9, starting therefore. Christ humbles himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of Christ's obedience, God the Father exalted him to the highest place. Because Jesus was fully obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death, God the Father lifts him, raises him to the point of great honor as the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the second Adam, acted in beautiful obedience and won for us the world. Adam lost the world for us. Christ won it, won a future for us. We are given his reward. We are counted righteous in God's sight because of Christ's obedience. At the cross, it's not just that Christ, through the cross, cancels our sin, is that he wins for us a new status before God the Father and a new future and a new reward. We have that all by virtue of belonging to Christ and by coming to him and trusting him. So the resurrection and exaltation of Christ shows us how great God the Father prizes humble obedience. He's not at all oppressed by the pomp and show of the world. Just being rich and famous doesn't impress him. Humble service impresses him. But how was it that Christ walked this path of humble service? So God the Father, at the end of his ministry, exalts him. But actually God the Father, right at the beginning, gives his approval to the Son. So at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, we hear the Father's approval of his Son. At Christ's baptism, the heavens are opened, the Spirit descends on Christ, and the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And Christ's path of service, his earthly ministry, his life of service to others, was done in constant dependence on God the Father through the Spirit. As Christ worked hard to serve and teach and minister to others, he would often withdraw to pray and spend time alone with God the Father. And before Jesus went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He constantly looked to God the Father. What was it that sustained Christ in his walk of humility and obedience? As people mocked him, as people didn't give him recognition, he's sustained by the loving presence of God the Father. So I think it's vital for us to see that Christ's acts of humble obedience are all done with constant reference to God the Father and the approval and love of his Father for him. Well, let's come now and seek to just apply these lessons a little bit to our lives a bit more specifically. I've got just 3 points of application to develop a little bit of what it means to have the mind of Christ. Well, I think having the mind of Christ, first of all, means it's great to be ordinary. I think that's what it means. It means it's great to be ordinary. It's not just okay to be ordinary, but actually it is a thing of greatness to be ordinary. Most of us probably imagined rather more glamorous ways of serving God than we're currently sort of at work at. More glamorous ways than just working hard to raise your own kids or caring for an elderly father or mother or helping out with the neighbours. In our vanity, we want to do great things for God. But he calls us to the paths of ordinary service, to things which are unglamorous, things which are stressful, things which are painful, things for which we don't really get much recognition. But that is true greatness in action. I remember how my father, he used to get down on his knees to polish, I'm one of three brothers, to polish the kids' shoes. You know. I discovered later on this wasn't something he just took to himself. It was my mother's father, my grandfather, who did this, and my mother was very surprised at the beginning of the marriage that my father wasn't polishing the family shoes, but it was something he had to learn. But that's true greatness in action, stooping down as a father, clearing up, helping, cleaning the shoes. An ordinary life lived in the service of God. So whether you're doing the dishes or taking the rubbish out or sorting out the paperwork for a relative or reading Dr. Seuss to the grandkids for the thousandth time or tackling that mundane job in the office that no one wants to do. These things are so ordinary, but when seen in the light of Christ's great act of service, we can do them all in the knowledge of the Father's pleasure and presence and help, knowing that we won't be ashamed of them on the last day when we see God the Father. He'll be pleased with those humble acts of service. So it's great to be ordinary, to live a life which is highly esteemed by God the Father. You don't need to accomplish great, impressive things. You don't need to discover the North Pole. You don't need to achieve greatness in your field as the world sees it. You simply need to serve with the strength that God gives you where he has placed you. It is great being ordinary. That's the first thing. Well, the second point of application is that we need to serve one another with our eyes fixed on God the Father. We need to serve looking at God the Father, looking at him. See, having the mind of Christ means doing things to please our Father in heaven. As Christ endured many frustrating, exhausting days with his disciples who were very annoying, as he endured sleepless nights when he endured no thanks, and no recognition. How did he keep going? Well, his eyes were fixed on God the Father. He drew strength from God by the Spirit. He served in fellowship with God in the power of God's Spirit. So, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How do you do that? Well, you do that with your eyes fixed on God the Father, looking to him for strength and help. Fathers, as you seek to look after perhaps the complex need of a household or try to get the finances in shape or meet the needs of a son or daughter, do it with a constant prayer to God the Father for help and strength. Serve with your eyes fixed on him. Likewise, if you're a mother or a daughter or just a friend working for the needs of your family or the community or just friends or whoever, look to your heavenly Father for help and strength. Serve with your eyes fixed on him for his approval, which you already have in Christ. See, our tendency as we serve is to serve with our eyes, with one eye looking at what other people are doing. And that's where envy and rivalry really get to us, and disunity. We see what our friends or our peers are doing and the things that they're achieving. And we get jealous and envious and look at what other people are asked to do. Well, actually, no, we need to serve with our eyes fixed on God the Father, looking for him, trusting that he is working for us, that he will bring our reward in the end through Christ. So that's the second thing. Serve with your eyes fixed on God the Father. And the final thing to do with having the mind of Christ is simply pursue unity. Pursue the unity that we have already in Jesus Christ. In family life, in church life, there will always be disagreements. People who let us down, people who annoy us, people who sin against us, people who we let down, people who we sin against, people who we annoy. Now, typically, we always have the biggest problem with the people who are closest to us, whether that's a wife or a husband or a friend or people we work closely alongside, other people who really get under our skin or other leaders of the church. Well, to have the mind of Christ means to pursue unity, and we need to pay particular attention to those people who we are likely to fall out with. They're the people you need to pray for the most. They're the people you need to seek to serve and be kind to. And I'm not here so much talking about the kind of train crash pastoral situations, but just the ordinary arguments in family and church life. In order to pursue unity, we need to have this mind of Christ, to seek just to serve each other in humility and forgive one another, and turn our murmuring and complaining about each other into prayer and into thanksgiving. Well, the good news in all of this is that we're not alone. God is at work in us by the Spirit. He's working this salvation into us. We need to work it out into our lives. And as God works in us, in our lives, in our community, in the church, God's purpose is that there'll be a warmth, that we will shine like stars, as it says later in community, that actually people will be drawn to Christ as they see the love and the forgiveness and the depth of fellowship that there is among us. So that's the final thing, to pursue unity. Well, let us pray together as we close. And what we're going to do is I'll just leave some moments for us to consider what we've heard from God, perhaps to confess our sins again, perhaps to look to God the Father to seek his help and strength afresh. And then we're going to confess our faith together in a confession which is based on this passage. But let's just have a few moments to be quiet.